The last 12 books of the Old Testament are called the Minor Prophets. The first of those is Hosea. We turn this afternoon to Hosea 13 and read that chapter and then the first three verses of chapter 14, taking those three verses as our text. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pastures so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, and as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And now our text. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the prophet Hosea spoke to the northern 10 tribes of Israel as that nation of Israel was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. Outwardly, as you viewed her, she was an unbelieving nation, apostate, fallen away from the right worship of Jehovah and from the true doctrine of Jehovah, ripe for judgment. Yet within her were true believers whom God would bring to the knowledge of their sin and sincere sorrow for sin and confession and salvation. That explains a very odd characteristic of this prophecy. Odd anyway if we didn't have that to explain it. that on the one hand, as you read through the whole prophecy, and even in the section that we read, Hosea threatens judgments upon the people, and at the same time, promises of mercy and salvation. He speaks in verse 5 and following of chapter 13 of God being unto them as every different kind of wild animal. He's going to destroy this people. And then in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, a promise of salvation. He speaks in verse 16 of chapter 13 of the destruction of Samaria. They shall fall by the sword, their infant shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And then in 14 verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. What explains the dire threats of judgment on the one hand and the promises of mercy on the other? Is Hosea confused? Are the threats of judgment not sincere? He's trying to scare the people, as it were, into repentance. The answer is rather this. He addresses a mixed multitude. To the unbelievers, the word of judgment. To the believers, the word of mercy. So it is in the Church of Jesus Christ at every time and in every place, and here also, the church is comprised of a mixed multitude. Outwardly, all are called to repentance and conversion. And yet the words of the text, especially because it ends in the promise of finding mercy, are words that can really and truly be applied only to those who turn from their sin and come to God in true sorrow. Even the true child of God, though, isn't to suppose that just putting aside his sin and coming to Jehovah is the trick. That's all I have to do. Be sure I'm going to come next week to the table of the Lord to worship the one true God and no idol. We must come with a truly penitent heart. Not outwardly sorry only, but a sorrow that arises from the very soul. Preparing to come to the table in this week, it's important for us to understand that. The mercy of Jehovah is not for one who puts on the greatest act, the one who is the greatest pretender, the one who on the outside appears to be truly sorry. But the mercy of Jehovah is for the one whose heart has turned from sin, for Jehovah knows the heart, and therefore one who comes with words. Israel of old was told not only that she must return to Jehovah, be converted, but that she must give evidence of that conversion in her supplication and her confession and her humiliation and her vows to obey. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Returning to Jehovah with Words. Notice first, the call to conversion. Secondly, the evidence of conversion. And finally, the blessedness of conversion. The main thought of our text is that Jehovah calls his people to conversion. Conversion is a turning or a change. And the kind of conversion to which the people Israel and the church of all ages are called in our text and everywhere in Scripture is a spiritual change from unbelief to faith, from disobedience to obedience, from walking away from Jehovah to walking toward Jehovah. Return unto the Lord thy God, the prophet says, and repeats it in verse 2, turn to the Lord. What makes conversion necessary, as the text itself indicates, is sin. Always the sins of the people of God make conversion a necessity. Hosea accuses Israel of sin repeatedly in the prophecy and again in the text. He refers to their iniquity, their guilt. Israel has incurred guilt, and according to that guilt, they are worthy of death. Not only so, but their sins are many and grievous. They are sins in which they have walked for some time and have not turned, though this is not the first time they've been called to conversion. The sin of Israel, principally, is the sin of idolatry. That comes out of the text too, especially in verse 3. Asher shall not save us, is the confession of the people who have turned from their sin. Asher there does not refer to the tribe Asher, but the nation Assyria, to which the Israelites often looked for help instead of turning to Jehovah when enemies came up against them. And furthermore, verse 3, we will not ride upon horses. It's noteworthy that the king David and Joshua, the prophet and the leader in Israel, whenever they conquered nations, hawked the horses of the nations. In other words, made those horses unable to be used in war. And Jehovah warned his people again and again through the prophets that they not put their trust in chariots and in horses, in outward shows of strength, in the latest technology and in the greatest inventions. But Israel has done that. That is her idolatry. So that when she says, we will not ride upon horses, she's giving evidence of true conversion. And again in verse 3, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. They made themselves idols and images and bowed down to them and worshiped them. But we mustn't suppose that the idolatry of Israel was limited to sin against the first commandment of the law. When one transgresses the first commandment and sets aside the true God Jehovah, then one opens himself up to violating all the commandments of the law of God. Indeed, Israel was guilty of other sins too against other commandments. And yet all sin is in principle idolatry. Stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry, and rebellion as witchcraft, said Samuel to Saul. To make myself a god. That's what I'm doing when I say of the law of God, I need not follow it. It is the sin of idolatry that we must see ourselves as guilty of in this coming week as we examine ourselves and prepare to come to the table of the Lord. And in today's day and age, to accuse a reformed congregation of the sin of idolatry might raise some eyebrows and some would feign surprise. What do you mean, idolatry? Here I am, right? Worshipping the one true God? How can you say I am guilty of idolatry? And yet, this sin dwells in each of us. We have more subtle ways of expressing it than did the Israelites of old, but our trust in men, our supposing that happiness is found in friends or in certain people, our idea that our own good looks will attract others to us, that money buys happiness, this is idolatry. And what about pride? Every one of us battles that sin in our heart, which is an exalting of ourselves, not only above others, but above Jehovah God as well. From that sin and gross transgression of God's law, the prophet calls God's people to thorough and complete conversion. There is really no other kind of conversion. There is not such a thing as halfway conversion. Always true conversion is a putting aside of the sin and a turning unto Jehovah completely. But that comes out in the text, return unto the Lord thy God. Turn to Him and to none other. Turn to Him and do not stop turning until you have come to Him. That's complete conversion. And one can't turn to Jehovah and hold on to two or three of one's favorite idols at the same time. To turn to Jehovah is to put aside all idolatry. So that the fruit of conversion that we ought to see in our own lives in this coming week is that we have put aside all our sin and delight in the law of Jehovah, all Ten Commandments, with the heart of that law being love, and desire to bring forth works of obedience and of gratitude in all our life. Conversion does not mean that there will no longer be in me the desire or the attractiveness to sin, but conversion means that I have seen the futility and the vanity of sin, and that I see all my happiness to be found in Jehovah alone, so that I turn to Him and the service of Him completely. But because sin of idolatry is a sin that's so rooted in our depraved natures and that manifests itself so quickly, even when we might be fighting against it in our thoughts, we must understand conversion to be a daily, ongoing process in our lives. The prophet calls Israel to complete conversion, to a complete break with those outward, visible images and idols. And yet the reality of the old man of sin and the new man of Christ existing together in the same person in you and in me is that we are tugged both directions continually. So that when the child of God lives in outward gross sin, conversion is a breaking with that sin completely. But when we strive, as we do by the grace of God, when we strive already now to live in the power of sanctification in accordance with God's law outwardly, but we see so much sin in our hearts and in our souls that it's every day that we must turn and turn anew and turn again. And that must be what characterizes us in this coming week. Not one conversion necessarily, although it must be one drastic conversion if we are living outwardly in sin. But if we're already now striving to obey God's law, then let us every day put aside sin and live unto God. It's to such conversion that Jehovah calls His people in the text. It's Jehovah calling, you see. Sure, He uses the means of a man. He uses Hosea in the Old Testament. And He uses the minister of the gospel in the New Testament. But Hosea speaks, and the minister sets forth that which God gives us to speak, that which is God's own word. It is not a mere man saying now to the people of God, it is in your best interest to turn from sin, but it is Jehovah saying, you are Israel, you are my people, you do not belong living in these sins. I have redeemed you, now turn and let your life manifest the salvation that's been worked in you. This call of God, the setting forth through the prophet or the minister, and by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, the necessity to conversion is God's gracious way of turning us. For after all, conversion, when all is said and done, is the work of God. The people of God in the Old Testament understood that. The psalmist in Psalm 80 said, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And the prophet Jeremiah, "Turn us, and we shall be turned." Conversion is one aspect of the sovereign, irresistible grace of God taking the sinner, changing the sinner, bringing the sinner to enjoy the blessedness of salvation in Christ that Jehovah provides. But the sinner, for his own self, is so steeped in his sin and so oblivious of the danger that it takes a call, a warning call. That's no different in our own lives. A child is maybe on his bike heading toward the road, so concerned with trying to balance and to pedal or with some other thing that he doesn't realize he's about to enter the road, oblivious to the danger, and we call, "Turn!" And it's that call that brings that boy to his senses and makes him realize he's got to turn. And so does Jehovah to us here. And yet again, as we said, that call comes not just to anyone in the church, but specifically to those whom God from all eternity has prepared to be saved in Christ and who have been regenerated, who have the life of Jesus Christ in them, so that the power to turn has already been given. In other words, you and I may say in response to this call of Jehovah, "I can't." When Jehovah says, "Turn from that sin," and you and I say, "I can't," that amounts to saying, "I do not have a new man in me. I do not have the life of Christ in me to turn, to empower me to turn." When Jehovah comes to us in His grace and by His Spirit and says, "Turn," the child of God says, "I find in thee the power to turn, and I will turn." It's Jehovah's sovereign, gracious work. And yet Jehovah deals with His people here in our text as being those who are rational, moral creatures and who must themselves see the necessity of turning. It's for that reason that Jehovah in the text gives a motivation to turn. There are some who will take a call, such as found in our text, or any call of the gospel, and speak of it as being Jehovah appealing to man to do what man can do in the power of his own free will. And then any motivation is really an attempt of Jehovah to persuade man to make the right decision. We don't take that approach, but it is true that Jehovah is setting forth in the text every reason for you and for me to see why we ought to turn. And those reasons are found in the first place in the misery of sin itself. "Return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." You're hurting. Pain is always related to a fall or a connotation that we put with a fall. On a bike, a little boy falls. He scrapes his knee or breaks a bone. He's hurting. Israel, you are hurting. Earlier, as we read, he put it this way, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You are wholly corrupted, and it's your fault." What is that pain? What is that fall? What is that destruction? It is separation from God and from His love and from His fellowship, so that at the end of our text, the word fatherless is used. Israel is as a fatherless child. She turned to idols because she thought they would be her fathers, But in turning to those that were not her fathers and could never be her fathers, she has turned away from Him who truly is her Father, and she finds nothing but pain and misery and agony as any fatherless child would have. Notice, though, that that word fatherless is a word put in the lips of Israel. Jehovah didn't tell her, "You are fatherless," but Israel cries to Jehovah, "In thee the fatherless find mercy." In other words, we know what you mean. You told us that we are fallen in our iniquity and we are miserable and we experience pain and we see it and we experience it. We have none to protect us and guide us and love us and care for us, except we find all that in Thee. Is that your experience? And is it your cry, "In Thee the fatherless findeth mercy"? Have you turned to sin thinking to find joy? Have you thought of yourself as a child whose father permits you to run into all kinds of dangers and give yourself over to all kinds of corruption? Did you think to find in fornication joy, in drunkenness pleasure? Do you suppose to find in lying or in boasting anything that will possibly make you happy? But there is no lasting joy in such. We have peace only when we live with God. Show us Thy mercy must be our cry this week as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. What love Jehovah has for us in Christ, that's what motivates Him to call. He delights in fellowship with sinners. What mercy! He sees us in the misery of our sin and will provide for us a blessedness and a joy that will take away all sin's sorrows. What grace! Do you hear Him call? Do you come? Will you turn? But then the prophet goes on to explain that the true evidence of conversion is to be found in words, not in outward acts as such. This is a striking point because God had prescribed in the Old Testament law that one who was guilty of willful transgression of God's law was to come to the temple or tabernacle with a sacrifice, a young calf or a bullock, to which reference is made in our text. We will render the calves of our lips. And in addition to that prescription of God, it was the custom for those who wanted to show that they were sorry for their sins, that they would rend their garments, that they would clothe themselves in sackcloth, put ashes on their head, that they would fast, and in other ways show outwardly how sorry for their sin they were. And when the prophet says in our text, "Take with you words," don't bring a bullock except that be the calf that's found on your lips, the words of your own mouth. What he's saying is, Jehovah does not only want an outward show that you've turned. This isn't a word that's found only here in the prophets either. Earlier, Jehovah, through Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6, said, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And the prophet Joel 2, verse 12, will say to the wicked people of God, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Jehovah does not merely want outward show of conversion, because then People might suppose that it's their outward act as such that has earned and has merited God's favor. We might think that way too, so that it's a warning that we have to take to heart. Our text opposes Rome's system of penance, good works to merit salvation. But it also guards you and me against thinking this way. Well, I see a great sin I've committed in my life, and I'm going to come to the table of the Lord next week. So in this coming week, I'm going to obey the law of God as diligently as I can, because then maybe Jehovah will overlook my sin and I'll be received in mercy. As if my own obedience is sufficient. There is only one work on the basis of which Jehovah will receive us fatherless in mercy next week. And that one work is the work not of a calf, but of a lamb. The Lamb of God, our Savior, as He gave His life and shed His blood for us. Not merely outward works. At the same time, true conversion is manifest outwardly, so that the call is, take with you words. Now, words are as outward as sacrifices. And words can be as insincere as a bullock that I bring to the temple. Why is the prophet saying, on the one hand, no outward works, and on the other hand, take words? What is there about words that's going to show genuine sorrow for sin? And the answer is this. Sin has separated us from covenant fellowship with God. As we return to Jehovah, we must show we desire fellowship, and words are the way to express fellowship. Words, after all, for you and for me also, are the expected way in which to acknowledge sin. We try to use other means. You would try to buy roses or give candy. Did something, sinned against my wife. I want her to be happy with me again. I'm too proud to really bow myself down and to say, I'm sorry. But maybe I can sweeten her up. Or we have a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ and they commit some sin against us that does interrupt the relationship. Maybe they steal something of ours and they never acknowledge it. And for a while, we don't talk to each other. And after a while, without saying, I stole and I'm sorry, they just try to be our friend again and sweeten the deal and forget about what happened. And we all think to ourselves, leave the candy. Skip the roses. Tell me you're sorry. And that's what Jehovah's saying here. Come with words. Yes, words can be feigned, but the sincerity of words is more easily detected than the sincerity of outward acts. Use too many words, you might as well have been quiet. Come saying, well, I know I did this, but... And the person you're confessing may say to you, the but gave it away. Get out of here. Come with a sincere heart. Jehovah knows too when we use too many words and the wrong words. The words will give it away whether we're sincere or not. Take with you words. This fundamental point of the text is taught in other places of Scripture as well. We sung from a versification of Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When I was quiet, I didn't feel that. When I confessed, I did. There's Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth. And that means to say it with the mouth. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come next week, beloved, with words. Pray when you see your sin. Pray to God and confess it openly. Further leading us to understand what genuine conversion consists of, the prophet teaches us the kind of words we are to bring. He isn't just general, take with you words, but he says, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. In the first place, then, they must be words of supplication. The desire for the forgiveness of sins. Take away all iniquity. We do have iniquity. We have sin. And we cannot remove it of ourselves. Wilt thou take it away? And that shows true conversion. I know it's my sin that separated me from God. And I know that I can't have fellowship with God again unless He will take it away if He desires to restore me to fellowship. The words we are to bring express a desire to be restored then to that covenant favor. Receive us graciously. The word graciously in the King James translates the Hebrew word that means good. It's not the normal word for grace or graciousness. Receive us by bestowing good upon us. And that certainly God is something God would do only in His grace. This experience expresses again a true conversion from sin. Our real desire as we come to God is not just that we not be punished. We aren't looking out only for our own high. We aren't only trying to escape hell. But we want fellowship with Him who is the chief good. And we want to taste all His blessings. Receive us graciously. The words that we are taught to use as we come to Jehovah in true sorrow for sin are words confessing that in Jehovah alone true happiness is found. In thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And then they are words that consist of a vow also. We will do something. We will bring the calves of our lips. Not because we merit, but in gratitude. Nothing more than praise, adoration. What could you bring more than that when Jehovah next week receives you in mercy and you experience yourself restored to covenant fellowship with Him and you're struck at the grace of it? What more could you bring than just this? Praise Jehovah. Turn you. Take with you words. Do this as individuals and do this as families. Make that portion of your prayers in which you confess your sin and supplicate God for mercy more fervent and more meaningful and more frequent. And come next week with a true heart, sincere heart, to the table of the Lord. And you will enjoy the blessedness of conversion. The blessedness of conversion consists of enjoying all covenant blessings and the answer to our petitions. We have to see how the idea of the covenant is really on the foreground of the text. Beloved, I've referred to it already. I've brought it in. But let's go through the text a moment and just see how that is so prominent here. First of all, even before seeing it in our text, it's prominent in Hosea's prophecy. Hosea speaks to Israel as an adulterous bride. And through Jehovah, the faithful husband, calling that bride back to himself. Now, that's a covenant relationship, the relationship of marriage, interrupted by adultery. And the husband says, but I want a relationship with you again, my wife. Come back to me. And also the figure of a father and a son is used in the prophecy. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. A father wants a relationship with his son. That's a covenantal relationship. When his son walks in sin, father says to his son, I want a relationship with you yet. You must put aside your sins, though. Will you do that? So that you can enjoy the blessedness of a covenantal relationship again. So in the prophecy, the covenant, the idea of the covenant is certainly prominent already. Now in our text, in the first place, the name for God that's found in the text is Jehovah. Return unto Jehovah thy God. Covenantal name. In the second place, the returning is itself an enjoying of covenant fellowship. And the taking of words on one's lips, we already indicated, are the means by which we enjoy covenant fellowship. But now there's one word in the text that in the Hebrew is so obviously covenantal in its idea. And it's the word translated render. So will we render the calves of our lips. It's the word shalom, peace, or more fully, to be in a covenant of peace. In other words, the child of God is saying there at the end of verse 4 that the calves of our lips, the words that we bring, first words of sorrow for sin and supplications for mercy, then after we experience mercy, words of gratitude which manifest, I'm in this covenant. And I'm enjoying once again the peace of covenant fellowship with God. And my point of showing how the idea of the covenant is central to the text is in saying then that the enjoyment of that covenant, the experience of covenantal blessings, is the blessedness of conversion. Oh, what a beautiful word that is. Because it tells you and me that the covenant of Jehovah with His people is a sovereignly established and a firm covenant. It is never broken. Yes, our sins are a transgressing or a breaking of that covenant on our own part, but the bond itself is never broken. Jehovah maintains it. If He didn't, He could never call us back to it. And we would never experience its blessedness anew. But He does call us back to it. And we will experience its blessedness anew. He maintains His covenant with us. And so He gives us mercy. He declares, my child, your sins are forgiven. You are my child. You are not fatherless. And your sins are forgiven. And we receive good from Him. He strengthens us in our faith. He kindles in us hope for the end of our salvation. He gives us the power to live a new and godly life. He gives us His love and His care and a place in His family and every good gift. The blessedness of conversion. But the only way to enjoy that blessedness is true, sincere turning. There are those who delude themselves. They will say, all is fine with me. I can live in sin. I do not need to turn. But in the end, Jehovah will give me every blessing that He has promised anyway. And Hosea is telling the people of God, no, it isn't so. Samaria shall become desolate. She hath rebelled against her God. She will fall by the sword. Infants dashed in pieces. Women with child ripped up. That's not obtaining blessing in the end. That's the justice of God visited on the impenitent sinner. But in the way of true conversion, and only in that way. What an incentive to examine ourselves, to pray for the grace of God, to break whatever resistance in our hearts there is yet to turning from sin, to come truly sorrowful. We have the example of David to encourage. Will you keep silence this week? There will be no mercy at the table for those who will keep silence. Guilty silence. Come with words and enjoy blessing. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, so work by thy Spirit in our hearts that this call to conversion bears fruit in our lives, and that we come willingly, though in thy power and not our own, confessing our sin and finding mercy in thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.